Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 15, 1 through 3, and 11 through 32. Listen to these words of scripture, and in them the Spirit's word to you. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called to one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God.
The parable told by Jesus in our scripture this morning is perhaps one of the most iconic and well-known parables in scripture. The prodigal son parable is the last of a series of three parables that Jesus tells in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is still traveling toward Jerusalem and attracts lots of people, particularly the less holy sort of people. Jesus is often found sharing a table with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes, the holy sort of people, grumble at this. This guy not only welcomes sinners, he breaks bread with them. At this, Jesus tells three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. The lectionary just has us reading the lost son. But the lost sheep and the lost coin seem fairly obvious in that the loss of these items are directly tied to a loss of monetary value. If you are a shepherd, a lost sheep directly translates into less wool, less meat, less trade value. If you lose a silver coin, that silver piece can be the difference between making rent or not, between having enough clothing or not, between paying your taxes or not. There's little question that the sheep and the silver are valuable and worth the trouble of looking for them when they go missing. In the parable of the lost son, the youngest goes to his father and says, "Give me what is mine of my inheritance so that I can be on my way." This is presumptuous on at least two accounts. One being that he is the youngest son. If anybody is getting any inheritance early, it's the oldest. He is first in line. The second is that the father is still alive. Culturally speaking, to ask for inheritance when your father is still living is like saying, "You are valuable to me only in what you can give me. So give me what is mine so I can be on my way. I do not need you." Even so, the father does as his son has asked and divides the property. The youngest son travels to a different country where he lives riotously and spends his entire fortune. What was to be his nest egg is gone in a matter of months spent on who knows what. And about that same time, as the money has run out, there is a famine. So now things are pretty difficult for a lot of people. But the son is lucky, though. Lucky enough to get a job with a local pig farmer, and his job is to feed the pigs. As the son slops the pigs, he slumps down under a tree watching the pigs eat their food. He looks longingly at the slop the pigs are eating, and his stomach grumbles. He thinks to himself, "The men who work for my father eat better than these pigs, and I am here dying of hunger. I will go to my father and beg his forgiveness. Maybe he will take pity on me and allow me to work in his fields." The son may have good reason to plan how he will proceed when he goes home. Christine Woolgar has spent some time reflecting on this text, and she has done so through the lens of some disturbing bits of law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21 and 22 outline ways of dealing with rebellious sons and daughters. The short version is that if parents have attempted to correct their son or daughter, but the son or daughter is still rebellious, the parents can go before the elders of the town, present their case, and then the men of the town can take the son or daughter out and stone him or her to death. Now, this kind of thing has a name: honor killing. Honor killings were practiced in the Roman world at this time. Ancient Jews may have participated in a form of this. The primary marker of a rebellious daughter is being sexually active before or outside of marriage. In a time when women were valued primarily for their ability to bear children and ensuring a man's legacy, power, wealth, and status are attached to a woman who behaves a certain way and provides children who are, without question, the children of her husband. Fathers promise other fathers that all will be as it should be. The marker of a rebellious son is drunkenness and gluttony, making imprudent use of the resources available to them. If a man cannot be depended upon to provide for a family, to be a good steward of what he has, what good is he? This too was shameful for the family. Fathers promise other fathers that all will be as it should be. But honor killings had less to do with correcting the individual and more to do with remedying the perceived shame that the individual's actions brought upon the family. The individual who diverges from expectations and promises made by the family or the community faces the possibility of death, depending on the offense. And suddenly that individual becomes worthless, valueless. In the Greek, a sense of lost is to perish, of course, as we talked last week. But it can also have the sense of being rendered useless. You are now useless under the current value system because you did not obey. You did not follow tradition. You did not meet expectations. You are no longer an asset and therefore can be cast aside. That's a pretty dehumanizing and transactional model of relationship. Whether honor killings were prominent in practice or not, the law exists in the text, and it existed in the oral tradition. The Pharisees and scribes in particular, our audience of this parable, would be keenly aware of the dynamics at play in this story. The rebellious son in our parable has violated several expectations. He took his money ahead of time and out of order, which is not the worst thing, but then he spends it all. He spends the money that is to support himself and support a family that he is supposed to have. He's also feeding pigs and is tempted to eat what the pigs are eating, which, as a practicing Jew, is a bit of a no-no. And so with the possibility of death looming, whether he starves with the pigs or he returns home, the son begins his slow and weak journey back to his father's house. The son reaches the edge of one of the fields and is still a ways from the house. From the window of the house, the father sees a figure in the distance and is almost certain that the way that that figure moves is familiar. He nearly stumbles as he races into the yard. Squinting in the afternoon light, the father is now certain. This is his youngest son. Tears brim in his eyes. He has waited every day for months to see his son walk up the long road leading home. The father runs with abandon down the dirt path. The son has been hanging his head and watching his feet as he walks. But suddenly he feels strong arms embrace him. He feels lips touch his cheek. And then it dawns on him that this is his father, of all people, who has rushed out to greet him. In surprise, the son quickly stammers through his rehearsed apology. And then, as if the father has not even heard what the son has said, the father calls a robe and sandals to be brought, and a ring is placed on his finger, the symbol of the familial bond. And the father says, "Now it is time to eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and now he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. He was deemed valueless, but actually his worth is beyond measure." The father's estate becomes a flurry of activity. People are cooking and cleaning and washing, getting everything ready for the feast. And after the party is underway, the oldest son comes home after a long day in one of the outermost fields. The oldest son sees the celebration and asks one of the workers, "What is going on?" And the worker tells him, "Your brother has come home, so we're feasting and celebrating. Isn't that great?" "No. No, it is not great." The oldest son is mad, has zero interest of celebrating. The father notices this exchange. He has been anticipating the arrival of his oldest son, too, anticipating that his son would have some feelings about what's going on. And so the father goes out to him. "I've been waiting for you to come home. I long for you to come inside and to be with us. I bet you are hungry. The food is especially good tonight." The oldest son is not having it. He says, "I have done everything that you have ever asked me to do. I have never disobeyed you. And you have never so much as given me a goat in celebration of what I have done." But then your other son waltzes back home, having spent all of your money, and you throw him a party. Forgive me if I am struggling to be happy about this. The father responds, "We have always been together. What is mine has always been yours. And now we are all together again. How could we not celebrate?" The value system shifts as we move through the story. First, the youngest son says to the father, "Give me what is mine so I can be on my way." This is a break with cultural expectation, and it is also a devaluation of the father. For the youngest son, the father is only valuable because of what the father can provide to him. Perhaps the most shocking to the first century listener is when the father also breaks cultural expectation. The son, okay, but the father? The father breaks cultural expectation by running out to meet him, by being overwhelmed, by throwing a party. This is not what would have been expected. The father breaks cultural tradition by demonstrating that the son is inherently valuable as he is. The oldest brother is the only character who adheres to cultural expectation. But by doing so, he devalues the father, he devalues his brother, and he devalues himself. The oldest son continues to operate in that old value system by saying, "I am only valuable in what I have done for you. You are only valuable in how you can reward me for what I have done." Meanwhile, the Pharisees and scribes are over here grumbling because Jesus is breaking bread with people who did not adhere to proper food laws. That's what we're talking about. It's proper food laws. You're breaking bread with people who don't eat the way that we eat. And also with people who were suspect for no other reason than their job description. In this moment, the Pharisees are not viewing these people as humans, as whole people who possess inherent value, who are growing and evolving beings, who exist beyond their snap judgments, who are also holy. Jesus' parable is a check to the Pharisees' sense of superiority. Their apparent need to value the system over other humans. Who are you that you get to devalue other beings in this way? In his memoir, Fire Shut Up in My Bones, by Charles M. Blow, he recounts his experiences of dehumanization, devaluation, abuse, his experiences of being viewed and treated as valueless in a society in which you have the most value as a white cis man. I will leave you with his words. He writes, "One does not have to operate with great malice to do great harm. The absence of empathy and understanding are sufficient." I think I'm going to read that one more time. "One does not have to operate with great malice to do great harm. The absence of empathy and understanding are sufficient." Let us pray. Compassionate God, we recognize that there are ways that we have failed to co-conspire with our siblings in order to work for the good of others and the good of self. For this, we ask forgiveness, that we might breathe out our guilt, dust ourselves off, and try again. May we continue to awaken to ways that we can better love ourselves, love others, and love our planet. We remember and pray for those who are grieving loss of loved ones, who are grieving loss of mobility and ability. We remember and pray for those who are grieving loss of home, loss of their sense of safety. We commend them to your care and to your presence and to the care and presence of others who can come alongside them and provide comfort and basic necessities. And now, as we pray, as we have been taught, with the confidence of the children of God held in love and in grace, I invite you to use a name of God that feels right to you. This might be Father, Mother, Creator, Divine, or perhaps there is another name of your choosing. I invite you to use it now as we pray. Our Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.